As the scriptures were read this morning, if you paid at all attention to those, you know there's some issues here that are a challenge to receive. Just a personal note, and I imagine Brad and Phil would agree with this about sharing on these scriptures from Romans. Sometimes it can seem overwhelming. You're looking at this content that Paul has written in the book of Romans, and it is so deep, and some of it has been contested and disagreed upon. It's so crucial to understand the depth of the gospel. There's so much there that we feel inadequate for the task so often. And so you look at the scriptures and you think, wow, how can I bring it? Then you look at your own life and you think, what a vessel to try to bring this great message through. You know, all my weaknesses, my failings this last week, my selfishness. And I think, what an odd combination to bring the greatest news on earth through such a weak vessel. And then I think of you all. I know that you have the opportunity to listen to some of the greatest preachers in the world throughout history, even nowadays. You can go on Sermon Audio or Sermon Index and look up people from the past. You can listen to a half dozen great preachers in one morning on different passages. You can even select the passages we're preaching from and get all the greatest messages from that. And so you come this morning and I think, what do we offer? What do we bring? And I hope there's something unique about this setting of the fellowship of God as the assembly gets together, that we open the scriptures up before us and we try to understand them. And I want to say I have a great advantage over you guys because I can't really afford to let my mind wander very much. You may think it does occasionally, but I can't very much because we have to be focused on this and you have a direction you want to go. You all, that is a great challenge because I am in that position often myself. And to be focused on the Word of God this morning, what can I understand from the Lord is what I hope you will approach it with. Not what is Kent going to say or how will he say it or misstate it or whatever it might be, but what can I understand from God this morning from His Word? As we look at this, pour over these scriptures with your heart and your mind. Look at them. See what God would be saying to you. And I hope that He will use me to add to that. But it is His Holy Spirit that will speak to us and make a difference in what we can understand. That being said, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we look at this Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us Your Word. I have talked with men this week who don't have Your Word, have really not looked at it. Some places we know that they don't even have the possibility to have it. And yet we have it in abundance. And Father, we take it for granted. Please open our hearts and our minds with Your Holy Spirit. Lord, I'm tired of trying to think that by my own intellect or my own effort, I can gain You and grasp You. Lord, none of us can. So I ask that Your Spirit would overwhelm us this morning with who You are and Your Word. You would speak to us deeply. And that living for Jesus will be something that consumes us and propels us out of here into this world. And that makes a difference, Lord, that we'd lay our lives down for You. And that we'd lay our lives down for others. Please speak to us this morning. In Your name, amen. A few weeks ago, a friend was sharing with me a very difficult experience he had with a coworker. This coworker had betrayed confidences. He had told lies. Then he'd gone public in a way that damaged the reputation of this man and several of his coworkers. And yet it would still be required for this brother to work alongside the other man in upcoming situations where there would be still stress-filled situations. A very difficult situation for this friend. I think I've mentioned to you another young man that came upon the manufacturing plant where I worked at. He was a new employee. He had several strikes against him from his past, but he had a diligent work ethic, and he loved the Lord Jesus. And he came on that scene, and because of his work ethic, his commitment to do his best, he really worked his way up quickly during the first really few months. And during break, one of the employees began to sabotage his equipment. And so when he would come back after break, and start the manufacturing line, his equipment would be all out of adjustment, out of alignment. And so then it would take another 30 minutes or more to get it all set back in, and people would be complaining about him. He understood what was going on there. There was some persecution because of his past and who he was and what he was standing for. A young graduate student in the counseling department of a state university provided counsel that encouraged and assisted individuals in leaving the sinful practice of homosexuality. When university officials learned of this, the student was disciplined and eventually dropped from the program. Another man developed a very efficient way to overcome a difficult production obstacle at work, and his idea would save the company a significant time and money. And as his supervisor began to share the idea at a team meeting, where upper-level managers were also in attendance, it became apparent that this supervisor was claiming and receiving credit and reward for the creative breakthrough. I would imagine all of you have been in situations somewhat similar to at least one of those, where somebody was gaining the credit. Somebody was persecuting you for doing what was right. For some reason, life isn't fair a lot of the times, is it? It isn't what we call fair. But what does someone who loved Jesus Christ do in these situations? How do we offer our bodies, as Romans 12:1 says, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God? How do we not conform or act like a non-Christian and instead live as a transformed new man or a new woman? Paul addresses some tough life challenges in Romans 12:14 through 21. The responses he outlines are definitely countercultural. They amount to living against the grain, which is the title for this morning. And by that I mean we're living in a way that we're going constantly against what the world would say is appropriate, what the world would say is necessary for self-preservation, for success. But Jesus has called us to go against that grain and to walk with Him. And there's probably nowhere in Scripture where that against the grain living is shown more specifically and practically than it is in these verses this morning. Let's start with Romans 12, verses 14 through 16. And if you'd follow along as I read them, Romans 12, 14 through 16. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Verse 14, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. The word bless is where we get the word eulogy. It's eulogeo. And it means to speak well of, to bless, to praise, literally. Speaking well of those that persecute you. In case we didn't get it the first time, look what Paul says there in 14. Paul repeats it. Bless. Speak well of those who persecute you. Literally chase you and persecute or pursue you for who you are or what you believe. Don't grumble about their poor decision making. Don't complain about their abuse of authority. Don't accuse them of misunderstanding. It says, bless them, speak well of them to our Father in heaven and to those around us. We could stop with this, and how do we accomplish that? How do we do that? It goes against all that is naturally in us. And then he says, as an insurance on the tail, he says, and do not curse. Do not denounce evil against them. Do not utterly detest them or hate them or abhor them for what they do. Bless them and don't curse them. You see, Jesus gave striking warning and contrast of this same vein when he spoke to the large crowd around him in Luke chapter 6, verses 24 through 28. Luke 6, 24 through 28. But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. And I want you to stop and take a look at those verses real quickly. Luke 6, 24 through 26 outline basically the goals of life for most of us. that outline the goals of life for most people in our culture. We want to be rich. We want to be full and not be hungry. We want to laugh now and not mourn or weep. We want men to speak well of us. To me, that turns me on my head. For those are the things that we desire. And what does Jesus say? He says, woe to you. It is a cry that you had better watch out. Be on guard. There is almost a sense of a curse. Woe to you if that's the condition of your life. And then he goes on to say, but I say unto you which hear. And that is so key. Jesus says unto you which hear, love your enemies. Jews did not love their enemies any more than Americans usually love their enemies. And Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. You know, it's not do random acts of kindness that we saw on the bumper stickers. It's specific. Do good to them that hate you. And bless them that curse you. And pray for them which despitefully use you. And then not only does Jesus give the striking warning and contrast, but he also sets the example. In 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23, we read this. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Catch that. He is leaving us the example. This is what we are to do. He did it. This is what you're to do. That you should follow in his steps, double. This is an example. Follow in his steps. He who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That is not us, but that is Jesus. It shows the contrast. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You see, if anyone had a reason to revile or grounds on which to revile back, it was Jesus. It says there, he was the man who was without sin. If anyone who could have threatened back when he was suffered, it was he who had all power to create the universe. But he would not do it. Though he had all grounds and all power and all position to do so, he held it back. And what did he do? He committed himself to him that judged righteously. In situations such as that, of persecution, of hatred, of oppression, we must do what Jesus did. Trust him who judges righteously. And in fact, the next phrase, sometimes we don't even connect to the first verse, says, rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with them that weep. Could it be that he is even saying, rejoice with them, those enemies, that do rejoice and weep with them that weep, those that are our foes. Now, I'm not saying that we rejoice in their sin. When the 9/11, 911 situation happened in New York City, there was jubilation in certain portions of the world. And I'm not saying that we rejoice with them over those types of things. But in a personal setting, in a situation at work or in family or neighborhood, when we have foes and adversaries that dislike us and persecute us, we are to rejoice with them when they rejoice and weep when they weep, to show compassion. Now, this sounds a little extreme, especially if it includes our enemies or our rivals or our opponents. Let me ask you of the two, which is hardest? Is it hardest to rejoice with those who rejoice or weep with those who weep? Envy, jealousy, that's the word I should have used there, jealousy or covetousness are not allowed in the lives of believers in Christ. You see, with my famous little iPhone camera here that has been around the world and in the hands of different people, I can take a picture of a beautiful sunset or a precious grandchild with good clarity, rather quickly, very easily. But you know, sometimes what happens to me is I turn on the camera and I put it up here and I'm looking and all I see is my eyeball or my nose or my upper lip because I've hit the wrong button. Instead of focusing outward, it's focusing inward on me. And I have to, press the right button to get that going the right direction so I can encompass the beauty that's out there. Rejoicing with them that do rejoice requires that we hit the little button in our life's camera. That instead of focusing on ourselves, we somehow focus on that other person. And we try to see their life. And we try to see how we can be an aroma of Christ to them. And how we can take it off of ourselves onto them. Now, callousness or insensitivity are not allowed either. It says to weep with those who weep. And that requires me to dig deeper into the lives of those who are suffering. You know, sometimes I think, well, it isn't that tough. Or maybe I want to say, hey, they just need to get over it. But maybe I should flip the life camera and look carefully into the lives of those people and what they're going through and try to understand them. You see, my Lord Jesus, when he came to the home of Mary and Martha shortly after the death of Lazarus, and everyone was weeping there, the first thing we read of isn't Jesus saying, oh, come on now, let's all get up, it's going to be great. You know, I've got a miracle in store here. No, it says he wept. He wept with them. It doesn't specifically tell us why he wept. We know there was a sense that this world is lost, and there's so much rejection of God, and there's so much misteaching and misuse of religion. And he saw all this before him, and the weeping and the loss of his good friend Lazarus. And I think his heart was broken, but his heart was broken with their hearts. And he wept with them. Then we read, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Mind. The word means to think. But it also includes affections. In the Scripture, it is most commonly applied to the actions of the will and the affections. For example, we set our affections on things, don't we? We see something, we may like that. Our affections are set upon that. So this Scripture is telling us we are to have the same love or affections for all those around us. Love everyone. Don't set your affections on the people who look most like you, who are most similar to you in what you practice in your personal life. Don't set your affections on those who like you. Don't set your affections on simply like-minded people. Set your affections on all those around you. We have differences in our own assembly, but we don't have a great diversity. But someday, by God's grace, we hope that the messages that we take to Wichita State, to the River Festival, to our neighborhoods, to the streets, will draw men to our Savior. And that we will have people that have completely different backgrounds. And I hope in those situations that we will be inclusive. We will reach out and we will show Christ. Minding high things looked like this to Jesus. And I think this is a good key. This is what Jesus thought, I think, when it was read here, minding high things. Mark 12, 38 through 39. And Jesus said unto them in his doctrine or his teaching, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces, in the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feasts. Paul commands against high-mindedness in Romans 12, 3. He says, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, accordingly as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And then he commands its opposite in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Instead of the high-mindedness, he talks about the low-mindedness. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, Don't do it out of a fight for your rights or wanting to have this glory for yourself. He says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Would that not solve a lot of our issues? If I esteemed each of you better than myself, if you and each one of you esteemed others as better than ourselves. This verse also amounts to avoid cliques. Don't leave others out. Now, I know that none of us can talk with everybody on a Sunday morning, but we can make an effort to include and reach out to those who seem to be on the outside. We can make the effort to know and encourage those who are outside our typical circles. You see, like-mindedness can be very good, but it can also sometimes serve as a wall that keeps other Christ-loving brothers and sisters outside of our fellowship. Jesus Christ is the center of our like-mindedness. Jesus Christ is what we have in common. And He is our source of fellowship. James 1, verses 9 through 10 say, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because the flower of the grass he shall pass away. Then James goes on in chapter 2, and we're very familiar with these verses. James 2, verses 1 through 9. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. That means showing partiality. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, that's brilliant, radiant, beautiful appearance, and there come in also a poor man, and that word poor means literally a beggar, a man off the street, in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts, evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to them that love Him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which they are called? You are called. If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect person to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. I understand completely where we get hung up so often. You know, it's easy to show an attraction and to get to know those that may come in here with what looks like a solid family, and they're able to come in a nice looking vehicle, and they have a good job here in town, and they've done well, as opposed to someone who may come in that really is a beggar, and that they've been on the street, they've been a homeless person. And we say in our minds, well, they don't have to be that way. You know, there's plenty of jobs. There's some decisions made that could have been much different. Those are all true. But those were true in this day as well. For some of those people, they could have been different. They needed to be different. But that is what the church is about. How do we come alongside with the grace of Jesus Christ and who He is and show love to those who have made wrong decisions, who have failed, who have been at the bottom of the barrel? I would have to say I was this close to the bottom of the barrel if it hadn't have been for God's grace in my own life so many ways, when God used so many people to encourage and help us. Don't have regard to where we leave others out, but be inclusive. Don't show partiality. Be loving. Let it overflow wherever you can. God demonstrated this even in His choice of Mary to be the mother of Jesus. And I thought this was really interesting to read this week. In Luke chapter 1, verse 46 and 47, it is written, and Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaid. Condescend to those who have low estate. Who did it? God did it. Low estate means really humiliation, vileness. And that was in her own estimation. That was Mary's description of who she was. You see, God is not a respecter of anyone's social ranking. He does not determine your importance by how many follow you on Twitter or how many Facebook friends you have or don't have, or how many come to your meetings or to your church, or how many bucks you make, or how many people work under you, or the price of your car, or the size of your house. God loves you with none of that in the picture. Do you know what Jesus said was a way to a special relationship with Him? In Luke 8:19-21, it says, "Then came to Him His mother and His brethren, and could not come at Him for the press," the group of people, not the news people, paper people, "but there were so many people around, they could not get it to Him. And it was told Him by certain which said, 'Thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee.' And He answered and said unto them, 'My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it.'" And that is awesome. That is how we draw near to God. He draws near to us, certainly, first. But we draw near to Him when we hear His word and we do it. Jesus told the religious leaders, the lawyers and Pharisees, in Luke 14:12-14, He said this, Luke 14:12-14, "When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." And as Jesus so often does, He will use a hyperbola or a situation to say, don't do this. And He's not saying, no, you can never have your family over again or your friends, or if you know rich people, you can't have them over for dinner. But the problem was, that's all they were having over for dinner. And He's saying, have these poor people, these maimed, these lame, these beggars. And why does the Lord command us to condescend to these men of low estate? Jesus said it is because they bring no worldly advantage to the table. Oftentimes you gain nothing while giving all you've got. You plan and invite and work and prepare, and then half of them show up or less. And they leave with you with a truckload of dirty dishes and a house to clean, and they don't even think about sending you a thank you card. Your blessing will be in the Lord's economy, not the world's. In order to do such a thing, condescend to men of low estate. He goes on to say, we cannot be wise in our own conceit. This really amounts to feeling smug about yourself, feeling pretty good about who I am. Or more directly, perhaps it could be translated, don't be full of yourself. Again, Jesus, our example, He was full of God. Jesus was full of God. He was fully man, fully God. He is fully God, but look how He approached life in this world in Philippians 2:5-8. Philippians 2:5-8. "Let this mind be in you." It's again, this is the example, which was also in Christ Jesus, "who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That means He did not grasp hold of it tightly, unwilling to let it go, to be equal with God. "But He made Himself of no reputation." He made Himself that way. Of no reputation, no fame, no glory. "And then He took upon Him the form of a servant." Not a king. Not a middle income. He took upon Himself the form of a servant. He had no place to lay His head. He had nothing in this world in terms of wealth. "And was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." That four-verse section there is so full of what God would want us to do, to have the same mind that Jesus has. Romans 12:17-21. Romans 12:17-21. "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." start off, recompense no man evil for evil. Recompense really is just a payback. It's not a payback thing for us. And that's to provide things honest in the sight of all men. That provide means to make it your intention. To provide that which is honest, that which is good to all men. And then we have some realism here in verse 18. It says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. As much as lieth in you, that really means what originates from you, what comes from you. As much as you can do, be peaceable. Don't start trouble. Be one who is a peacemaker. Jesus says a peacemaking man or woman will be called a child of God. And then we're told not to avenge. It's the word for vindication or punishment or revenge. And in place of that, it says give place unto wrath. And in some translations, many of you have there, it probably reads God's wrath. It specifies it. Allow God to display His wrath, but don't you do it. Do not pay back evil for evil. When we are hurt or offended, are we looking for payback time? I have heard some people say, I don't get mad, I just get even. If that is you, you are not of Christ. Perhaps we see ourselves, though, as more spiritually mature, and we know better than to outwardly show our aggression or attack mode in public. After all, that could be embarrassing and definitely damage our Christian witness. So instead, we subtly and shrewdly stop serving that enemy. We give the silent treatment or the cold shoulder toward that adversary. Our real inner desire is to cause some sort of difficulty or discomfort, maybe even convict the enemy. But obviously, we're still taking matters into our own hands by manipulation instead of letting God take care of justice. What do you think of revenge? When you think of the word revenge, is it a good thing or is it a bad thing? According to this scripture, even look at it carefully. What would you say? Is it a good thing or is it a bad thing? It depends, doesn't it? If you look at it carefully. It is a good thing where? In the hands of God. God says He will take revenge. I will do it. So it is a good thing in the hands of God. It is appropriate in the hands of civil authority, such as policemen and the court system. And we'll read about that in Romans 13 later. But we find here in personal relationships, it is not a good thing in my hands. Revenge is not a good thing in my hands. We can trust that God's vengeance will be just in its measure and severity and in its timing. Speaking of its measure, severity, and timing, I want to read this story. At one time, a malicious man in Jonathan Edwards' congregation accused him unjustly of sin. So great was this accusation that his Massachusetts parish eventually kicked him out of the pastorate. This is Jonathan Edwards. Edwards' friends heard the scandalous charges against him and begged him to defend himself, but he refused. He desired to be vindicated, yet he reasoned that his own efforts in vindicating himself, even if successful, would not compare to the Lord's vindication that may lie ahead. Though his response may have seemed foolish, 10 years later, his accuser was so compelled by conviction that he came before the congregation and confessed he had lied about Edwards. In this case, Edwards' vindication came during his own lifetime. But perhaps the greatest part of this story is behind what happened there. When he was kicked out of his pastorate, it led to him to begin his ministry among the Indians, where he started a great missionary outreach. And it was during this time also in which Edwards wrote some of his deepest and most profound works that continue on today as recommendations for pastors, for lay people to read, to understand the sovereignty of God, the glory of God, from Jonathan Edwards. But it came out of a scandalous false accusation. Now, I struggle with that. I see that example. Would I be willing to do that? Would I let 10 years pass and leave it in God's hands? Edwards demonstrated in real life what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Peter 3, 8 through 9. He wrote, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one for another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. Where will he inherit a blessing? It will come from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us blessings that will never rust, never decay, or moth cannot destroy. Those are the blessings that we can have if we wait upon the Lord and allow us ourselves to inherit his blessing. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. And if he first give him thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Paul quotes directly from Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 through 22. It is the exact quotation from Proverbs 25. The enemy is the one that hates us, literally. It is our adversary. It is our enemy. It is our foe. So let's get the setting correct. This is not someone who you don't know very well or doesn't know you. This is certainly not a friend. This is your enemy who hates you. The instruction is basically, if our foe or adversary is in need, we try to supply that need. If he is hungry, we feed him. And that word for feeding is like a mother feeding its little child. Bit by bit, you nourish them, you help them. If he is thirsty, you give him water to drink. You nourish him, you water him. By doing this, we heap coals of fire on his head. Now, what does this mean? Does it mean we, by being nice to the enemy, we cause him to become a special target for God's wrath? That we're being nice to him and God sees we're being nice to him and he's being mean to us, so God's going to come down and zap him in some way? Does it mean, do our acts of kindness cause the pain of shame and conviction that leads the enemy to repentance? It may mean those. I think the best explanation that I was able to read is a word picture of the melting process that occurs when intense heat is applied. Hardness is softened and melted away. Resistance is melted away. Matthew Henry wrote, "Melt him into repentance and friendship. Mollify his spirit towards thee." I know there are other explanations of this being an Egyptian custom and some other things, but as I read this, it seems to be in context the most effective or most accurate way to look at it. One of the strong points from last Sunday's message that Philip gave us from verses 3 through 13 was to abhor or hate what is evil. Our final verse this morning gives another command regarding evil. We are to hate evil, as the word said from last week. We are to abhor it. And then it says this, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Overcome means to subdue, to conquer, to have the victory. Don't let evil get the victory over you. Don't let it have that victory. But how do we do this? How do we not let evil get the victory? We overcome evil. We gain the victory by pouring on good. Now, if that isn't against the grain of our culture, as it flows towards us, I don't know what is. It's so simplistic. We overcome evil with good. And this is the high altitude view. If I was to back up and we'd look down on these verses, 14 through 21, from an aerial photo to see what is this really about, it really comes down to this. This is how you overcome evil with good. You bless your persecutors. You rejoice with them when they rejoice, and you weep when they weep. You love without partiality towards all people. Yes, and sincere fellowship with everyone, and make effort to reach out to the outcast and the poor. You seek to empty yourself rather than being full of yourself. You do not pay back evil with evil, but you make intention for what is good in the sight of all men. You don't take revenge, but you leave that up to God. You provide for the needs of your enemy. And in the end, by God's plan and grace, I am not overcome by evil, but actually overcome evil with good. I defeat evil by doing that good and acceptable and perfect will of God that we read about in Romans 12, 2. We may ask, what was that when we read it? This is what it is. Paul goes to great lengths from 3 through 21 to explain what that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God is. That is what we want, though, isn't it? Don't we want to overcome evil? Aren't we tired of seeing evil win? Don't we desire to overcome temptations in our life? Strengthen where we are so weak. Have success where we so often fail. Stop getting angry so often. Or coveting what other people have. Or lusting after those simple desires that destroy. Giving into jealousy. Being dictated by peer pressure. Leaving out those who need Jesus' love. And we also see in our day a growing influence of evil in our society. Abortion, homosexuality, adultery, pornography, greed, manipulative power, selfishness, pride, and many other evils become a thicker and thicker smothering cloud upon our culture, don't they? We see it growing. It's almost like a cold front coming in with that dark cloud that begins to envelop us. And it's oppressing us, and we see it daily as it gets worse and worse. This morning, we have read God's instruction for us individually and for His church on how to overcome this evil. If we want to overcome evil, this is it. Honestly, it is hard to make human sense of it. It is so opposite of our nature and our world. But God says in Isaiah 55:8-9, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts and your thoughts." Let's do it His way. Let's think His way. So where do we go from here? How can we obey these things? How can we obey such anti-flesh, anti-all the wells up naturally in us to make us want to fight and curse and defend our pride and our reputation and take revenge and see life only from my self-blessing, self-preserving, self-advancing, self-centeredness? How do I get through this mess? Paul declared at the beginning of this chapter in Romans 12:1-2, and where he sets the whole purpose for the rest of that chapter. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." In another version it says, "In view of what God has done, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." That's what we're talking about, being a living sacrifice. How do we do it? We look and we see and we meditate on the great things that God has done for us. Who He is, what He has accomplished. In Hebrews it is written, in Hebrews 12:2-10, "Looking unto Jesus." Looking unto Jesus. He is the author. He is the finisher and completer of our faith. "Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Consider Him. Think about Him. Meditate on Him. He that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And He scourges every son whom He receiveth. The word scourgeth is an ugly word. It is one of the worst ways of torment and torture that was ever devised. It was that whip that they used on the back of Jesus Christ with thongs of leather when the tip of each one was fastened pieces of iron and glass. And when it lashed onto the back of that person and was pulled back for the next blow, it ripped the skin off. We are to consider the scourging, even for ourselves, to be of benefit. Scourging is sometimes what you feel when you're oppressed, when you're unjustly treated, when you're wrongly accused, when something is grabbed from you that belonged to you. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, if life is easy, ye have none of these obstacles whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have our fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they barely for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But He, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. You know, I don't intend to worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible. But it is the Word of God that allows us to know these things, to know the great acts of loving grace and mercy that God has poured out on us. It is precious to us because He is precious to us. The living Word is precious to us. We must be constantly in His Word to know who He is and what He has done and what promises and blessings He has showered upon us. This will compel us to obedience. More literally, it will propel us with power toward obedience. By seeing Christ's great love and gratitude, we are compelled to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. So the key, first that is mentioned here, is that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus in view of what He has done. That is how we can live this way. Brothers and sisters, we need to be in the Word so, so much. If we look through history, and we look through the stories of Martyr's Mirror, or Fox's Books of Martyrs, or any Jesus Freaks, some of these different books that talk about martyrdom, so often in the history of martyrs, they were men and women that were common men. Dairy maids, shoe cobblers, farmers. And yet when they were brought before the bar to answer for their faith, they poured out Scripture about why they believed what they did and what they stood for. How did they do that? They were men and women that loved the Word of God. They were common people that immersed themselves in the Word of God. They knew who this God was that they served. And so they gladly went to those times of torture, to those times of death, because they held fast to Him. They fixed their eyes on Him. They considered what He had done. And so they were able to lay their lives down as a living sacrifice. The second item, I think, is to surrender. You see, a sacrifice has no rights at all. I remember the hymn this morning, one of them that Dustin had, is you're all on the sacrifice, on the altar, a sacrifice laid. Have you given Him complete control? You see, a sacrifice has no rights. It is completely surrendered. Along with being compelled because of the great love of Christ, and He has shown us, we are to surrender as a living sacrifice. Webster says this about a surrender. He said it's the act of yielding or resigning one's person or the possession of something into the power of another. As a surrender of a castle to an enemy, the surrender of a right or of a claim. On July 19, 2004, Jeff Robinson wrote the following. It was late in the summer of 1977, and Romania was under communist rule when the Baptist minister put all his worldly concerns in order after the manner of a dying man. Buoyed by the courage of his wife, Elizabeth, Joseph Tson prepared himself for certain martyrdom. He was to meet an officer from the secret police in the restaurant of a nondescript Romanian hotel. The communist officer had pledged to do what previous secret police officials had failed to do, silence Tson's ministry by offering him a secular job in exchange for a promise that he never again preached the gospel. Turning down the job spelled at least hard times in a prison camp. It might very well mean execution. Tson met with the man and without flinching turned down the job. I told the man, "Now I am ready to die," Tson said. "You said you were going to finish me as a preacher. I asked my God and He wants me to continue to be a preacher. Now I have to make one of you two angry, and I decided it is better to make you angry than God. But I know you, sir. You cannot stand this kind of opposition, and you will kill me in one way or another. But I accepted that, and you should know that I have even put everything in order and made ready to die. But as long as I am free, I will preach the gospel." The communist officer was equally unflinching in his response. He told Tson, "Go and preach the gospel." He, the officer, made up his mind that if I was ready to die for it, then I should have it, Tson said. And for another 4 years until they exiled me, I continued to preach with nobody disturbing me because that man, a key man in the secret police, decided I should be free to preach because I was ready to die for it. Tson's testimony is one of both grave persecution and the grace of God. He was arrested and imprisoned several times in Romania during the 70s, and charged with being a Christian minister. Each time he underwent several weeks of intense interrogation, beatings, and mind games before finally being exiled from the country in 1981. When the secret police officer threatened to kill me, to shoot me, I smiled and I said, "Sir," now this is so key, I hope you're still with me, "don't you understand that when you kill me, you send me to glory? You cannot threaten me with glory. The more suffering, the more troubles, the greater the glory. So why say stop this trouble? Because the more suffering, the greater the glory up there. During one particular harrowing session of interrogation, Soane told his inquisitors that spilling his blood would only serve to water the growth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Part of the theology of suffering he learned was that tribulation is never an accident, but is part of God's sovereign plan for building His church. I told the interrogator, you should know your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying, Soane said. Now here is how it works, sir. You know that my sermons are on tape all over the country. When you shoot me or crush me, whichever way you choose, you only sprinkle my sermons with my blood. And everybody who has a tape of one of my sermons will pick it up and say, I had better listen again. This man died for what he preached. Sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder after you kill me and because you kill me. In fact, I will conquer this country for God because you killed me. Go on and do it. Dying for the Lord is not an accident. It is not a tragedy. It is part of the job. It is part of the ministry. And it is the greatest way of preaching. In a 2004 conversation between an American pastor and Joseph Soane, Soane was asked for his perception of American Christianity. After some hesitation, he replied, well, since you have asked me, I'll tell you. The key word in American Christianity is commitment. Rather than being a positive thing, he saw it as an inadequate replacement of an older Christian teaching, surrender. Soane described the difference. When you make a commitment, you are still in control, no matter how noble the thing you commit to. One can commit to pray, to study the Bible, to give his money, or to commit to automobile payments, or to lose weight. Whatever he chooses to do, he commits to. But surrender is different. If someone holds a gun and asks you to lift your hands in the air as a token of surrender, you don't tell that person what you're committed to. You simply surrender and do as you are told. Americans love commitment because they are still in control. But the key word is surrender. We are to be slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a question of whether we should do it. It's a question of surrender and our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16. And I'll close here. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and the other the savor of life and the life. And who is sufficient for these things? Who could obey these things we looked at this morning? Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, our Lord, our King, our Savior, You have called us to a life that is not like the life I would desire. It is not like the life my flesh wants. Lord, I'm convicted by Your word. Lord, I pray that You would convict us all, Lord. I am convicted of my pride, my arrogance, my argumentativeness, my selfishness, my covetousness. Lord, I pray that we would study these words to show ourselves approved. A workman unto God, and we don't need to be ashamed. We will rightly divide it. We will understand it. We will apply it. We will live by it and be Your ambassadors on this earth, Lord. And Father, I ask something that I pray for those of us who are willing for it, Lord, that You would bring us into these situations, that You would then refine us, that our faith, which is of greater worth than gold, would be purified. Lord, that we would be transformed. And that You would use these situations, the persecutions, the circumstances, to create in us Jesus' image. And that we then could be a picture to this world of who You are. Lord, I know my brothers and sisters here have many challenges and difficulties and situations that come up. Lord, fill them with Your Spirit. Deepen their love and their depth in Your Word. And use them for Your glory and Your honor. Thank You that You have given us Your Word. Thank You that You have blessed us and indwelt us with Your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.